turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to read chapter 12, and there's a reason we're reading two particularly long chapters with seemingly a list of names. And I'm reading the two chapters together for some very specific reasons. I know this is not our normal type of scripture reading, but it is important. So if you turn again to Nehemiah chapter 12, and we will read the entire chapter. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Amariah, Maluk, Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Meremoth, Edo, Ginnathoi, Abijai, Mijamin, Medaiah, Bilgah, Shemaiah, Joirib, Jediah, Salu, Amak, Hilkiah, and Jediah. These were the heads of the priests and their kinsmen in the days of Jeshua. And the Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. And Bakbukiah and Unai, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. And Jeshua became the father of Joachim, and Joachim became the father of Eliashib, and Elisha became the father of Joiada. And Joiada became the father of Jonathan, and Jonathan became the father of Jaddua. Now in the days of Joachim the priest, the heads of fathers' households were of Seraiah, Meraiah, of Jeremiah, Hananiah, of Ezra, Meshulam, of Amariah, Jehonan, of Maluchi, Jonathan, of Shebaniah, Joseph, of Harim, Adna, of Meriath, Helkai, of Edo, Zechariah, of Ginnathon, Meshulam, of Abijai, Zikri, of Miniamin, of Moadiah, Piltai, of Bilgah, Shemua, of Shemaiah, Jehonathan, of Joirib, Mattaniah, of Jediah, Uzai, of Salai, Kalai, of Amok, Eber, of Hilkiah, Hashabiah, of Jediah, Nathaniel. As for the Levites, the heads of their fathers' households were registered in the days of Eliashib, Joiada and Johanan, and Jaddua. So were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. The sons of Levi, the heads of fathers' households, were registered in the book of Chronicles up to the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Jeremiah, and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers opposite them to praise and give thanks as prescribed by David, the man of God, division corresponding to division. Mattaniah and Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, Talmon, and Akub were gatekeepers keeping watch at the storehouses of the gates. These served in the days of Joachim, the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. Now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites from all their places to bring them to Jerusalem so that they might celebrate the dedication with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, harps, and lyres. So the sons of the singers were assembled from the district around Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, from Beth Gilgal and from their fields in Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They also purified the people, the gates and the wall. Then I had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right on the top of the wall toward the refuse gate. Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah followed them with Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the sons of the priests with trumpets. And Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his kinsmen, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Meah, Nathaniel, Judah, Hanani, and the musical instruments of David, the man of God. And Ezra the scribe went before them. And at the fountain gate, they went directly up the steps of the city of David by the stairway of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The second choir proceeded to the left, while I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the tower of furnaces to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, by the old gate, by the fish gate, the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped at the gate of the guard. Then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God. So did I and half of the officials with me, and the priest, Eliakim, Messiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Eloenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with the trumpets, and Messiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehonan, Malkijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezahiah, their leader. And on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. On that day men were also appointed over the chambers for the stores, the contributions, the firstfruits, and the tithes, to gather into them from the fields of the cities the portions required by law for the priests and Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who served. For they performed the worship of their God and the service of purification together with the singers and the gatekeepers in accordance with the command of David and of his son Solomon. For in the days of David and Asaph, in ancient times, there were leaders of the singers, songs of praise and hymns of thanksgiving to God. So all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and Nehemiah gave the portions due the singers and the gatekeepers as each day required, and set apart the consecrated portion for the Levites, and the Levites set apart the consecrated portion for the sons of Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask once again that you'd be pleased that as your word goes forth, that it would not return void. You have told us that your word is true, that everything in this book is inspired, right down to the list of these names. And so, Father, we ask that as we look into this portion of Scripture this morning, that you'd be pleased to bless our time together. To the end, Father, that your church would be built up and edified. That, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. That you would be glorified. And that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've just read a rather extensive list of names, two chapters worth. Names are important in Scripture. And the reason that these are here is for some important reasons. Names are still important. The name of our church, for example, is rather unique. I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you Google Hope Reformed Baptist Church, only one comes up. Well, there is now another Hope Reformed Baptist Fellowship in Chicago. That's a church plant, also an Arbca church, by the way. But for the longest time, we're the only ones. I've preached several times referring to the name of our church. I was asked so many times, why Hope? When we were founding this church, that I actually preached a message by that title. One of the first messages I preached here was entitled, Why Hope? And the fact is, if you've attended this church for any amount of time, the answer to that question should be somewhat obvious to you by now. We live in a world without hope. What the world needs is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so in every sermon that's preached here, there's always an element of hope, and very much intended to be that way. Hope is one of the big three that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. But another question that was asked almost as frequently is this: what is a Reformed Baptist church? In fact, when my father was telling my uncle that we were founding a church, that's the first question my uncle asked. Now, my uncle was a long-standing member of a conservative Baptist church, and And the first question he asked is, what's a Reformed Baptist church? And my father, who was no theologian, simply asked, he says, well, Connie, he said, don't you think every Baptist church could use a little reforming? And while he was no theologian, my father was more right than he realized. We get our name primarily from the theology that we hold to. That is, we are Reformed in our theology, also called covenant theology. It is the theology of the Reformers of the 16th century. But where did the name Reformers come from? And why is the theology called Reformed theology? Simply because the Holy Spirit brought revival to the church in the 16th century, and that led to one of the greatest eras of reform in the history of the church. And it is our desire not only to follow that theology, but to be instruments of revival and reform today in the hands of Almighty God. And so we must look past the 16th century as we look towards the future. But as we always look towards the future, it's always good to keep one eye on the past. And that's what we're doing in Nehemiah. We're looking to probably what could be called the first great Reformation. In order to do this, we need to do a little bit of a review. We need to look at some of these last chapters that we've looked at in the book of Nehemiah. We need to understand the whole purpose of the book of Nehemiah. Otherwise, when we come to these chapters, and we've just read a rather lengthy list, 70-some verses, mostly names. Why is that in Holy Scripture? What's the importance of this? And why would we take the time to read that in a worship service? Well, we need to put it in the context. Remember the condition that Israel was in and why. This is what we looked at in the prayer of the Levites in chapter 9. Remember how we tried to go as meticulously through chapter 9 as we could, as the Levites related in their prayer what had happened. They did a whole history of the nation of Israel, starting with creation. And what was the essence of that prayer? God is a faithful God. Israel was not. That's a very brief summary of it, but that's the essence of it. Remember all the events that the Levites listed. How many times God had been faithful, God had delivered them. And though even though they saw the hand of God so miraculously in the Exodus, in the 10 plagues, in the parting of the Red Sea, in so many different ways, they still remained unfaithful. And we saw that even after they entered the land, once they were in the land of Canaan, what had happened, we saw what theologians have called the sin cycle. They would fall into sin. Oppression would come. They would cry out for a deliverer. They would repent. God would send a deliverer. They would be delivered. Then what would happen? Same cycle all over again. Fall right back into sin. And now the Levites finish their prayer by bringing it up to the contemporary time of Nehemiah and say, now look where we are. We're in captivity. Jerusalem has been sacked. The temple artifacts have been carried away. The people are carried into slavery. And what had happened, even temple worship was made impossible. City walls were destroyed. And Jerusalem was reduced to being a scorn and a reproach to the name of God. We need to remember something. Through this whole litany of things that we've spent months, literally months now going through, we need to understand something. God was faithful to the covenant. But the reason for the covenant with Abraham was not for the benefit of Abraham and his people. Oh, they received a great benefit. Blessed among all people. The Apostle Paul even says that. Does the Jew have advantage? By all means. Great advantage. But the primary reason for the covenant was that God was keeping his promise to send a deliverer for mankind. We must always look back. What is the ultimate purpose of everything in this world and everything in this life is for the glory of God. When Adam and Eve fell, God promised that he was going to send a Messiah. And what we see through the history from the Old Covenant is God working his promise through the children of Abraham, through that lineage, right onto the coming of Messiah. And as the scripture tells us, he came at exactly the right time. In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. And so, here's my point. If you read the Old Testament as though it were a history of Israel, you're going to miss the point. There will be many gaps. Now, do we have a lot of history of Israel? Of course we do. But the scripture itself speaks of other books that were written concerning the history of the Jewish people. The Old Testament is primarily the history of God's redemptive work, not a history of the nation of Israel. That's incidental. God is always the centerpiece of scripture. In fact, let me go so far as to say this. God is always the centerpiece of all of history. That's why if you take God out of any history curriculum, it is by definition flawed. The book of Nehemiah should not bring us to admire Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, or any other historical person. Oh, we can learn from them, and yes, we can look to them, but that's not the purpose. That's not why we're studying the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah should bring us to worship Almighty God. The entire book should do that, but especially the prayer of the Levites that we looked at in chapter 9. And after this magnificent prayer, we are brought to the response of the people. And that's what this list of names is all about, starting in chapter 10, right on through chapter 12. What happened in Israel when God brought revival? True revival. And here is what the people did. What people? That's why the list. You see the context? That's why there's a list of people. That list in the pages in front of you is still here. We're still reading these names 2,600 years after it happened. We dare not skim over or not read. If we're studying the book of Nehemiah, we need to read every single verse that's in it and every single name. It's all inspired by God. Second thing we must review is the importance of the city of Jerusalem in the history of redemption. You will notice in the text how often Jerusalem is referred to as the holy city. That's why we sang holy, holy, holy today. It was the seat of government in the old. We're talking about Old Covenant now. It was the seat of worship. It was the city set on a hill that could not be hidden. And no matter where you were in the Middle East, if you were speaking to an Israelite, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, you were said to go up to Jerusalem. I don't know, north, south, east, or west. If you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. Up here, we get used to directions as north on the map is up, south is down. Okay? So we wouldn't say we're going up to Washington. We'd say we're going down to Washington from here. We're going upstate, or they're coming downstate. But in Jerusalem, in Israel, if you were going to Jerusalem, it's always going up. Why? Because it was this city set on a hill. And several points we need to remember. This city was crucial to the worship of God in the Old Covenant. Without temple worship, there can be no Old Covenant worship. So when Nehemiah is brought news, when he's the cupbearer to the king, and he is brought news of the condition of the city in Jerusalem, he's brought to despair. He's downcast. Remember, we spent several weeks just talking about the effect of Nehemiah on this news of the condition of Jerusalem. Let me just say something right up front here. Nehemiah is not a book about urban renewal. I have a commentary on Nehemiah, and when we get to this portion, it says urban renewal. That's not what it's about. It is a book about the worship of Almighty God. And Jerusalem played an important part in worship in the Old Covenant. You know, Jesus mentioned this to the Samaritan woman by the well, John chapter 4. Remember she asked the question? She says, who's right? You Jews, you said you have to worship on Mount Zion. We're Samaritans. We say it's in Mount Gerizim. That's where we ought to worship. Who's right? Notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't say, oh, you're wrong. What he does is he points to the advantage of the new covenant and says, the day is coming where it doesn't matter if your physical location is. The day is coming when worship on Mount Zion is not the requirement any longer. You see, the new covenant brings Christ to earth and the Holy Spirit to the heart of all. And so wherever the true church gathers becomes the temple of God. Right now, this place, these four walls, is as holy as the temple in Jerusalem was when the cloud descended upon it when Solomon dedicated it. You remember that? Do you remember the joy in Israel as the temple was completed and the Shekinah glory cloud came down upon that temple? How holy it became, holy because it was the dwelling place of Almighty God. We are in the new covenant. As the church gathers here this morning, this little group of ordinary people, this is the dwelling place of Almighty God. I want you to pause for a minute, let that sink in. It's as though the Shekinah glory cloud has descended upon this place when we gathered together here this morning. When you were called to worship, each one of us. That's why we are admonished in Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. It is the assembled church that represents the whole temple of God. Each one of us as individuals has the Holy Spirit within us. Each one is a brick, if you will, in the larger temple. And while everyone is saved as an individual, you do not remain an individual once you're saved. You become a part of the greater church, the bride of Christ. And if you are not regularly assembling with the church, you cause disrepair to the building because we have a brick missing here or something else missing here. But when we gather together, we are the beautiful city that cannot be hidden. Now, last week, everybody got a big kick out of the fact that I said you could call me beautiful. Now I'm calling you beautiful. Because Jerusalem was called the beautiful city. The church is the new Jerusalem. You are beautiful because you're the bride of Christ. The church is the new Jerusalem. The church is the new creation. The real estate is irrelevant any longer. The church is, as the dwelling place of God, cannot be hidden. This is the city set upon a hill. And it cannot be defeated. It will not go away. It is the church militant. And as Christ has promised, he will build his church, and the very gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's why Nehemiah petitioned the king to go to Jerusalem. because God was not getting the glory he deserved, and Nehemiah was saddened. And God used him and Ezra as his tools to bring about revival and reformation. So what is revival? What about revival and reformation? Is there a difference? Well, first, let me distinguish the difference between revival and reformation. Notice the wording I used. I said, let me distinguish between them and not separate them. I don't believe you can separate them. You can distinguish between them, but they go hand in glove. Two sides of the same coin. Revival is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. And that is what we've been emphasizing over the last several weeks. You cannot conjure up revival. Traveling around with a tent, a host of musicians, and a charismatic speaker does not guarantee revival. Even if the gospel is preached, that does not guarantee revival. Putting up a sign that says, "Revival here tonight," will almost surely guarantee revival will not take place there tonight. Revival is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit that comes when He desires it to come. And any attempt to conjure it up will certainly lead to failure and disappointment. The only way revival comes is when God's people truly humble themselves. If you try to humble yourselves, to bring about revival, that is manipulation. Not true humility. True humility is that quality when you can empty yourself completely of your own will, your own desires, your own pleasures, and you seek Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness first, above all other things. When the heart is truly humble, then God will heal the land. Then revival will come. We've read this several times in the last few weeks, but we need to read it again. 2 Chronicles 7:14. "And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." You know when that promise was given? When Solomon was dedicating the temple. And that promise is still good for us today. When God's people humble themselves. How many of us can really say that we put God's interests in front of our own? You know, feigning humility can be the ultimate demonstration of pride. And we all struggle with pride. I don't care who you are. I remember being in a conference of Christian school teachers a number of years ago. And Joseph Stoll, I don't know if anybody's familiar with Joseph Stoll. He's the president of Moody Bible Institute. I really like Stoll. Theologically, we got some differences, but I really like him. And he was telling of his struggle with pride. And he was asked to pray at a large gathering of ministers. And he kept telling himself before the prayer, "Be humble, be humble, be humble. You know, don't, you know, especially when you go up and pray, you know, don't get flowery with all your words. Just a humble prayer." And so he went up and he prayed. And afterward, as he was walking away from the microphone, he thought to himself, "Boy, that was really humble." He said, "Oh, no." He says, "I blew it coming." It's an amusing anecdote, but it's true. Humility comes when we see ourselves as we really are. And that causes us to seek Him first, regardless of the consequences. You know, when the communists closed the doors to China in the beginning of the 20th century, it was estimated that there was somewhere between 2 and 3 million Christians in mainland China. After all the years of harsh persecution under Mao, the doors were finally open in the late 20th century. Christian leaders prayed for the opportunity to get back into China. And they figured the church would be decimated after all of these years of persecution. And they were astonished to find out that now, after the doors opened, the church had grown under the persecution to between 200 and 300 million people. what happened. Under the communist regime, there was no room for, as my uncle used to call them, make-believers. There was no room for pride, because your life was on the line. Naming the name of Christ got you killed. So there was only a humble reliance on the Holy Spirit, and he brought revival to the church in the midst of a communist regime. That is revival. Reformation is the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of those who have been revived. That causes them to work in rebuilding the kingdom. Notice, while still the work of the Holy Spirit, you cannot conjure up Reformation, it's still the work of the Holy Spirit, but it comes about by the actions of those who have been revived. And so we call those whom God uses reformers. Reformation is the reforming of society and all aspects of society. And true reformation will bring about lasting results in every area of society. The 16th century Reformation. The reformers tried to bring reforms to the church. What happened? They were excommunicated. They were thrown out of the church. Some were put to death. And so the reforms took outside the main church. New churches were formed. They reformed Christianity back to the biblical model. And one of the battle cries was sola scriptura. The Bible only could dictate how God was to be worshipped. But that spread to every aspect of society. The civil magistrate was held to a biblical standard. The marketplace was reformed as Christians started to treat each other fairly in the marketplace. But of course, the main reforms were those in the church. From the structure of the church to its view of leadership, to its view of the Lord's Supper, to the view of Scripture itself, the reforms were widespread and have left an indelible mark on the face of Western civilization. But make no mistake, it takes dedicated and hardworking men and women to bring about reformation, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we find in the next several chapters of Nehemiah. That's where we come to. That's the purpose of these chapters. The first point I want to make as we look at these verses is reformation comes from the work of individuals. That's why the Holy Spirit included all of these names. It wasn't just a mass of nameless people. These were people with names and fathers and sons and particular occupations. And it's important that they're named here, because the work of individuals is important. Any group of people is made up of individuals. And in the kingdom of God, this is extremely important. Here's what I mean. Jesus said, I know my sheep. I call them by name. You can only come into the kingdom of God as an individual. God has no grandchildren. Unless God has called you by name, you are not a child of his. Jesus stood by the tomb of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that's a picture of what he does to each one of his children. For each one of us is spiritually dead. And Jesus stands at the tomb door and he calls us to life by name. You know, names, again, were very important in the old covenant. Your name said something about you. When Christ set his affection on you, you become important because you are his child. Now, I want to state this as strongly as I can. You are not important, therefore God called you. If anybody thinks that, that's a fallacy that's being foisted upon the church by non-biblical self-esteem teachers. And don't get me started on self-esteem. The importance you have is that you are in union with Christ and loved by the Father. And therefore, you are important to the kingdom of God. that means he has called you to advance his kingdom in some manner and in some fashion. And in that sense, we're all reformers. And so with that in mind, I want to point out just a few of the cases of what he mentions here. Firstly, look at verse 6 of chapter 11. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. The word that's used there, that's translated able, has the emphasis on being experts in their particular field. Whatever God calls us to do should be done with an expertise. That's why I'm a preacher and not a singer. Whenever I travel any place and I'm asked to preach, the first person I go to see is the sound man. And they put the microphone on me and I tell them, whenever we sing, make sure you cut this mic off. It's by popular demand, but also saves me a little face. Too often the kingdom of God gets hand-me-downs or cast-offs. The kingdom of God deserves the very best from its people. Here we have able men were called. They were experts in what they do. And so the kingdom deserves its very best from all of its people. That includes the first fruits of our labor, but also the very best of our ability, the very best of our time. This is true for every Reformation. What does it really mean to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? You know, that portion of Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 is extremely important, and unfortunately, very seldom is it preached properly in the context. It's always preached for, you know, if you're anxious, you know, let's be free from anxiety, and this is how you get free from anxiety. There's an application there, it's okay. But you know what the context is? Jesus is telling his disciples, stop thinking like pagans. That's what he's saying. He said, if you are busy thinking about what you're going to wear, where you're going to live, what are you going to eat, if that's your primary motivation, if that's what drives you during the day, you're thinking like a pagan. That's what he says. He says, for all of these things the Gentiles eagerly seek after. But you, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. See, it's reversed. Absolutely reversed. Too often, Christians are engaged in all of the pursuits, of important pursuits of life, and God gets whatever time is left over. He says, if that's what you're doing, you're thinking like a pagan. If you are more concerned with what you are to eat, what you are to wear, by extension, where you are to live, even who you are to marry, then you're thinking like a pagan. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added. In other words, if you put your priorities in order, God will take care of you. He will provide housing for you. He will provide food for you. And yes, he will bring Prince Charming into your life at just the right time. And this is true across the board. Whatever talent God has given you, use it for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom, and then you can think about how you're going to use it in other pursuits. And if you continue to read this list, you will find who's included in this. The leaders were included. That's the government officials. The priests were included, the Levites, there's your religious establishment. They were all dedicated to this reform. The soldiers, the warriors were included. The gatekeepers, the police officers were included. Those who are watching, the overseers. All of the individuals necessary to reform the society of Israel. All as individuals. But that leads to the second point. Reformation is not just the work of individuals. It's the work of the community. Notice that everyone mentioned in the list as an individual comes together as a community. And while in this case it refers to the community of Israel, a locality, I want to suggest to you that the primary application for us is the church community. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the God's people who represent Him on earth in the same way Jerusalem did in the Old Covenant. If that's all truth, then we are the community of believers that bring about reform in the New Covenant age. That means everything we have read about in Nehemiah, and especially now as we come to this section on reforms, we can make a direct application to us as a church community. That's the primary application. Not so much that we need to reform the United States of America. Now, it does need reforming. But first, the church. And that's the most direct application from the book of Nehemiah, is to us within these walls. If God has called you to Himself, and He's saved you, He has called you to a body of believers that you are to align yourself with. There is no such thing as a lone ranger in the kingdom of God. Even the apostles submitted to one another. And they established local churches in all the regions they preached. And these churches were God's presence in those regions. God has made us social beings. We need each other. That's how He designed us. And it is how we can demonstrate humility. Show me a man who will not submit to a local church, and I'll show you a man who's proud. And pride comes before a fall. Jerusalem was called a beautiful city. And when Christ dwells among His people in the church, it's a beautiful place. Doesn't matter what the walls look like. You can be meeting outside, as some of our brothers and sisters have to do. Think of the communist regime in the Soviet Union, of Christians had to go out into the woods in freezing cold, sub-zero weather. And there they were in the woods, and it was a beautiful place. Which brings me to the last point, which I'm only going to mention here, and I'm going to expound upon it more next week, and that is this. Worship is an essential ingredient for Reformation to continue. The most important element of any Reformation is the reforming of worship. God saves us to be worshipers of Him. Again, if you go back to John chapter 4, the account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well, this is exactly what He told her. God seeks those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why you were saved, so you can worship Him. And in the text before us, and oh, it's going to be hard for me to resist going into this, because as I was reading it, I was getting excited at the end of chapter 12, where He divides the singers into two great choirs, one going on each side of the walls, and the people stand to sing praises to God. True reformation leads to true worship. So what is a Reformed Baptist church? Well, it should be a biblical church, one that holds to the theology of the Reformation, not only of the 16th century, but a biblical theology. But more importantly, it is a worshiping church. It is a church community that acknowledges the sovereignty of God over all things, especially in salvation. It is a church that is intent to continue with ongoing Reformation and continually prays for revival. If you're here today and you're a Christian, we are part of the greatest enterprise in the history of mankind. Don't get sidetracked by the cares of the world. Don't get so focused on getting ahead in life or in business that you miss what's truly important. You know, Martha, and everybody knows the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was so intent on feeding the people, so intent on being busy in the kitchen, that she missed sitting at the feet of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just need to remind you again, you cannot earn your way to heaven or favor with God. God is not going to look down from heaven and look at you and say, oh, you are so wonderful, I think I need you in my kingdom. Salvation is a free gift. You must humble yourself. The prayer that he is looking for is simply this: be merciful to me, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful we are for your saving grace. Thank you that it is irresistible. Thank you, Father, that you have saved us from before the foundation of the world. Father, we simply would pray, help us to be a biblical church. Father, help us to be focused on the primary issues of life, seeking you, your kingdom, your righteousness first. For we have the promise that when we do that, you will order everything in life that comes after. Father, we love you, we praise you, we worship you. I would simply ask, Father, this morning that there be there one here who doesn't know you, that this morning, Father, would be the day of salvation. Be pleased to open their heart, take out that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.